Good morning from the 9th and Main Church of Christ here in San Angelo. I'm sorry I'm a couple seconds late. I had to take a phone call real quick before we got started. We are on August the 31st. On Today Is Mine by Brother Brownlow. Today is entitled More Precious Than Rubies. Good morning. He says, wisdom is priceless. This faculty is unquestionably high on the list of personal values. The Bible commends it. The philosophers praise it. The poets extol it. The wise seek it. Sir W. Temple said, a man's wisdom is his best friend. Folly, his worst enemy. Defined, wisdom is the use of knowledge and experience in meeting successfully the circumstances of life. It puts ready hinges on the door of success and a soft glove on the first of fate, on the fist of fate, rather. Some call it common sense. Whatever it is, the wise get more of it, but fools, never. Henry David Thoreau said, a grain of gold will gild a great surface, but not so much as a grain of wisdom. Listen to the Proverbs writer in Proverbs 3:13 to 17. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Friends, we're told in James, the first chapter, that we ought to seek wisdom. We ought to ask God for wisdom. And it is something that we ought to be seeking when it comes to God and His Word at all times. Verse 5, beginning, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is James chapter 1. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, friends, wisdom is something that God provides so long as we seek it from God. And so that's something, friends, that we must keep in mind as we strive to grow closer to God in our walk. Now, we left off last week. We were talking about the things surrounding the tabernacle. And we got down to chapter 29. We've looked at some instructions for the tabernacle itself, the building of the tabernacle. We've looked at the instructions for some of the things that go inside the tabernacle. Now we're going to look in chapter 29, adding some instructions for the consecrating of the priests. Now, friends, I want you to pay special attention to this, as today, being Monday, we're talking about the scheme of redemption. We want to pay special attention to these instructions consecrating the priests, friends, because there are several applications that we can make to New Testament Christianity. After all, Peter refers to New Testament Christians as a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. And so these priests are going to be set aside. They're going to be consecrated for a specific service unto God. Just as we Christians are set aside, we're set apart from the world to serve Him, these priests are going to be set apart from the rest of Israel. Now, notice with me verses 1 and 2. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock, and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, and of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. Moses is being given instructions again to consecrate these priests. Aaron and his sons were to be installed in the priestly office with these instructions. Now notice that Moses was not selected as high priest, but rather, in keeping with his appointment as Israel's official leader, he was charged with the duty of consecrating these men into the priesthood and possessed the authority to do so. Now, we should note that what we have here is God's instructions for their consecration, a commission to be discharged by Moses, and not the actual consecration, which is recorded in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Okay? At this point of time in Exodus, the tabernacle had not yet been completed. There has been no mention as yet of a laver, and for that matter, not all of the instructions given by God to Moses have been enumerated, some of which will not appear to the more thorough account in Leviticus. Now, it's interesting that it was Moses not Aaron, who appeared with the Lord and Elijah in the transfiguration scene. Keep that in mind. Now, the items to be used in the consecration included a young bullock, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, cakes that were unleavened with oil mixed in with them, unleavened wafers anointed with oil made from wheat and flour, or flour made from wheat. Three kinds of breads we see then were to be used. Now, the purpose of that consecration, of the forthcoming consecration ceremony, was that Moses and his sons might, or Aaron, rather, and his sons might minister to God in the priesthood. Verses 3 and 4, we read, "And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket and with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." All right, these wafers and bread placed all together, they're brought with the rams, the bullock, along with Aaron and the sons, all to the door of the tabernacle. And it was there that those men were to be installed as priests, and it was there that they were to be washed. Now, remember that the actual ceremony took place as recorded in Leviticus 1 through 7. Now, this was the initial instructions for that occasion when it was to take place. Their being washed is a shadow of New Testament baptism. You remember we've talked over the past couple of weeks about types and antitypes, types and shadows, right? Okay, and what we're seeing here in the washing of the water to hallow them, to consecrate them, is all in God's plan. It's a type so that we may see the shadow of things to come, of the New Testament baptism that we will see when Christ establishes his kingdom. Now, before these men were fit to offer sacrifices in the worship of God and then act in behalf of Israel, they first had to be made ceremonially clean themselves. And before one can offer spiritual sacrifices to God in the church today, he must first be cleansed by the blood of Christ in baptism. Hence the washing of that water. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. "Ye also, as lively stones," Peter says, "are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But ye are a chosen generation," verse 9, "a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." In Titus 3 and verse 5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Acts 2:38, Peter calls upon those that were there at Pentecost to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul recounts what happened to him with Ananias. Ananias said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." All showing the consecration, friends, of one unto the Lord. Verses 5 through 7. We read, "And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him." All right, the garments designed for the high priest were to be put upon Aaron. He was then to be anointed with oil, and this anointing with oil, friends, was used in three different cases in the Old Testament times. It was used in the appointment of prophets, it was used in the appointment of priests, and it was used in the appointment of kings. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Think about this for a minute. Christ is all of these wrapped into one. He is prophet, high priest, and king. He is prophet, high priest, and king. Don't miss that. He is all of these wrapped into one. Moses, who was a prophet, anointed the priest. And later on, a prophet and priest in Samuel would anoint the king in David, through whom Christ would come. That's not a coincidence, friends. Kaufman points out, he says, this is a remarkable description of the Christ arrayed in the regal splendor of his heavenly garments in Revelation, the first chapter, resembling in a superficial way the splendid attire of Aaron. And due to this, some have mistakenly assumed that our Lord is there depicted as our great high priest. However, it is not as high priest, but as judge of all the earth that Jesus appears there. The dominant feature that proves this is the sharp two-edged sword that went out of the mouth of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Friend, the word is also referred to as the sword, isn't it? There it is. That sharp two-edged sword that goes out of the mouth of Jesus, he is there as our judge as well. Verses 8 through 9, we read, and thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, and Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. The priestly garments are girded about Aaron's sons, including the girdles and the bonnets, the head dresses, if you will. The priestly office was to be theirs through their descendants throughout the Mosaic age. Now, continuing with the consecration that was to take place, God gives instructions concerning those offerings. We read in verses 10 through 14, and thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two, or that's the gall, that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, friends, I want you to notice, okay, that each time that there is sin in the camp, it has to be gotten out of the camp in some way, form, or fashion. Okay, if this is to be a sin offering, notice again what he says. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It's going to be outside of the city limits, so to speak. It is a sin offering. Now keep that in mind. This sin offering that is to be offered outside of the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? Now, in a general sense, he was crucified at Jerusalem, but friends, he was not crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the walls. He was crucified outside the camp, outside of the city. Now keep that in mind. Do not miss that. You see, in this scheme of redemption, God has these pictures all lined up for us, and you put them together. Have you ever seen one of those pictures that's made up of a million different pictures or a thousand different pictures? I saw one a while back. This artist had done one, and he had taken a bunch, I mean thousands, of pictures. And he had taken all these pictures, and he had put them together to make another picture of something else. And then I've seen another one where it was several different portraits all put together to make one big portrait of the person. Okay, and this particular person that this portrait was made of was in all the these different pictures. That's kind of what God has done here. Throughout the Old Testament, God is picturing Jesus for us. God is picturing the kingdom of Christ for us. He's picturing the church for us, and it's all there laid out before us, friends. We just have to study to find it. We just have to dig and look and see it for what it is. When God says that this bullock is to be his skin, his dung, the flesh is to be offered with fire outside the camp because it's a sin offering. Friends, Jesus became sin for us. He took the sin of the world upon himself and died outside of Jerusalem so that those sins would be held from our account. Don't miss that. Please don't miss that. Aaron and his sons were to lay their hands upon this bullock's head thus identifying it as the sin offering. They symbolically took the sins of the people and put it upon the bullock. As a result, friends, this is an acknowledgement, if you will, upon their part of their sinfulness and their confession before God that they deserved death because of sin. And so the bullock was to be killed at the door of the tabernacle. Some of its blood was to be smeared on the horns of the altar, and the rest of it was to be poured beside the bottom of the altar. And it's again, to be offered outside the camp. Verses 15 to 18. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Okay, now remember there are two rams. One, the bullock is the sin offering. Here is this ram, this burnt offering made before the Lord. Again, laying their hands on him, they kill him. His blood is to be sprinkled around the altar on the sides. The carcass was to be cut in pieces, the inward parts washed, and the animal was to be placed in an orderly manner upon the altar and burned. This offering was to be accepted by God as a sweet savor, a pleasing smell, if you will, a pleasing smell for God, unto the Lord. This is an ancient expression. This sweet savor is an ancient expression referring to an action of which God approves. Now, despite the bullock having been called a sin offering and this a burnt offering, there are elements of the same figure in both. Now, one animal alone could not suffice to typify the Christ, because the type required that the animal be consumed wholly upon the altar and at the same time be burned without the camp. Therefore, two beasts were required. Okay, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world could not be adequately represented by a bull, and yet the enormity of humanity's load of guilt could hardly be represented by anything else. Think about that. Verses 19 through 25, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt kill the ram and take the blood. Take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat of the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Again, the ram is brought before Aaron and his sons, who are to put their hands upon its head as well. The ram would be killed. Some of the blood upon the tip would be put upon the tip of the ears of Aaron, upon the thumb of the right hand. The right ears of Aaron, the thumb of the right hand, the great toe of the right foot. The ram's blood was also to be put on the altar round about. And the significance of the blood here on the ear, the hand, and the foot of each of these men was that they would ever be ready to hear God's word, the ear, to do his will, the hands, and always walk in his way, the feet. This was the crowning act of the consecration ceremony and represented their commitment to the discharging of their duties as loyal men of God. Notice as well that more of the blood was to be sprinkled by Moses upon Aaron and his sons and upon the priestly garments of each of these men. This would be a ceremonial sanctifying of the men and their holy garments. In Leviticus 8 and verse 30, Aaron and his sons were sprinkled with blood after the wave offering. In the present case, they were sprinkled beforehand. There's no contradiction. They were sprinkled before and after. Okay, Moses was to take various specified parts of this ram together with one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put it into the hands of Aaron and his sons. These new priests now were to wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, the difference between a heave offering and a wave offering is said to be that in the case of the former, the heave offering, the offering was lifted upward once, while in the case of the latter, the offering was waved more than once. Some scholars with overactive imaginations have supposed that these two, the heave and the wave offerings, taken together, prefigured the sign of the cross. I don't know where they get that, but some folks try to take it a little too far. Now, Moses was to take these wave offerings back from the priest and burn them upon the altar. Again, it would be an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Now, 26 through 28, read, "And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering. And it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel, of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord." Now, this part of the offering would be for Moses, the breast of the ram, that is, to be waved before the Lord to be eaten. Now, in most cases, the wave offerings, having been moved first toward the altar, symbolizing their having been given to God, and then moved toward the worshiper, showing that God was giving it back to him for food, constituted the food of the priest forever. Now, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 17, we have to take that word forever with a grain of salt. And the reason is this particular passage. All right, then Deuteronomy 15 and verse 17, we read, "Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever." Now, obviously, that man is not going to live forever. He's going to die at some point. Okay, "and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." Now, forever means for the duration of the time period. Okay, so long as that man should live, he would be that man's servant. All right, now, the individual, as we said, would be a servant for the rest of his life. Now, the regulation regarding the food for priests was to be in effect, not eternally, but for the full term of the Mosaic Law, which ended with Jesus Christ. Verses 29 to 30, we read, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, and to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place." Now, the priestly garments were intended to be passed down from father to son in the priestly office. The holy garments made for Aaron then were to be preserved after his death and used at the consecration of each successive high priest who was to be anointed and consecrated in them, and to wear them for 7 days from the time that he entered upon his office. Eleazar's investment in them is mentioned in Numbers 20 and verse 28, but not that of any of the later high priests. Now, the priest in his consecration was to abide, as Clark points out, 7 days and nights at the door of the tabernacle. You can look at Leviticus 8 and verse 33 for that particular part of information. In 31 to 34, we read, "And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seethe his flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy." Aaron and his sons are directly commanded here to eat the flesh of the ram, their part, and the bread at the door of the tabernacle. Only the priests were to eat it. If anything was left over, it was to be burned. In verses 35 to 37, we read, "And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee." All right, here we are again with this pattern, right? God has commanded certain things to be done, and how does he expect it to be carried out? He says, "And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all which I have commanded thee." 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. All right, would six be okay? What about 10? No, God says 7. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Again, God's pattern being outlined here. The scheme of redemption, friends, the types and the shadows, the pictures that God here is placing before us are becoming ever more clear. The procedures outlined by God here were to require 7 days for the completion of the consecration ceremonies. From verse 30, therefore, it appears that the same pattern was to be followed in the consecration of future priests. Now, a bullock was to be offered each of the 7 days. The altar was to be clean and anointed to sanctify it. The altar could thereby make holy that which touched it. And so in keeping with the Lord's statement in Matthew 23:16-22, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is the debtor. Ye fools and blind," Jesus says, "for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." Friends, what Jesus says here is don't take your promises lightly. When you swear by God, friends, that's not something God's going to take lightly. And so Jesus is very, very blunt with them in that particular passage. And he reminds them what the law says concerning the altar and the temple and God himself. In 38 through 46, we see instruction for the daily sacrifice. Begin in verse 38. "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." Each day, we see two lambs of the first year were to be offered, one in the morning, the other in the evening. Now here we have the institution of one of the most distinctive features of the Judaic faith, that of the daily sacrifice, an institution that was observed by Israel throughout their history under the destruction of Jerusalem by Vespasian and Titus in AD 70. It ceased, as God prophesied that it would, upon the wings of abomination, when God made a full end of the old Israel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Now, Acts 3 and verse 1 shows that the evening sacrifice was at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. In 40 through 46, we read, "And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the flour, or the fourth part of him, with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and shalt do thereto, according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now God will meet with Israel, he says, in the daily sacrifices. He meets with us, friends, in our regular gatherings. Upon the first day of the week, he is there in our midst. God would sanctify the people, the altar, Aaron, and his sons. And so God would thus dwell among his people. Friends, God dwells among us. God dwells among those that wear his name, so long as we live and conduct ourselves according to his pattern. Chapter 30 continues with the instructions of the tabernacle. Now, we open chapter 30 with instructions for the golden altar of incense. Now, this is going to come into play, if you remember, in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. Now, verses 1 and 2 we read in chapter 30, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of kittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof." "And a cubit the breadth thereof, four squares shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same." Now this altar, as you see, at the very first part of verse 1, "This altar was for the purpose of burning incense, a sweet, pleasant-smelling mixture which would go a long way toward dispelling the offensive smells caused by the burnt sacrifices and blood that would stay round about the tabernacle." Now, but the primary purpose was for its spiritual significance. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, it shows that incense represented the prayers of the saints. It reads, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, the altar was to be one cubit square in its lateral measurements and two cubits tall. Horns were to be made on it, meaning one on each corner, as on the altar of burnt offerings. Acacia wood or kittim wood was to be used in its construction. In verses 3 through 6, we read, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. Thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of kittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." Now the kittim wood, the acacia wood, was to be overlaid, as you see, with pure gold. A crown, a wreath-like ornamentation, was to be made into the gold overlay. Two golden rings and staves made of acacia wood overlaid with gold were to be made for transportation purposes. Now the altar, again, you remember, was to be placed in the holy place, near the veil shielding the most holy place. Now Hebrews 9, 3 through 4 seems to show that this item in the most holy place, but God put it in the holy place. Now, although in the holy place it was placed nearest to the most holy place and was used in connection with the great atonement day services within the veil, "Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering," we read, "which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." Leviticus 16, 11 through 14. Now, we see then that although it's situated in the holy place, it was so closely connected with the most holy place that Paul could speak of it as pertaining to the latter. It was an appendage of the holies of holies, though not actually inside it. In the same way, to use an illustration, as the signboard of a shop belongs to the shop but not to the street. Okay, now, verses 7 through 8, we read, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Okay, so we see incense on this altar every morning when he dressed the lamps. Dressing the lamps, friend, would involve trimming or replacing the wicks, refilling them with oil. When he lights the lamps at evening, he was to burn incense again. Thus, twice each day, incense was burned. Again, Revelation 5 and verse 8 describes it as representative of prayers of the saints rising toward heaven. Now, those who try to bind Sabbath keeping, okay, on people today use a similar expression to try to prove their view. All right? You think about this idea, the offering of this incense was to be a perpetual decree. Throughout your generations, the Bible says, for as long then as the law of Moses was in effect. Now, though, again, those that try to bind Sabbath keeping on people today, they use that expression to try to prove their view. Now, you use Exodus 31 and verse 16 sometimes. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. However, you look at Leviticus 24 and verse 9, and we see, and it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Jonah 2 and verse 6. We read, and I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Okay. Again, how long was Jonah at the bottom of the sea? Not very long. He was there in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now, perpetual, again, just like forever, friends, is limited by the phrase throughout your generations. The fact that incense was to be burned upon this altar daily shows that it was located in the holy place, for the most holy place could only be entered once a year, and that by the high priest in performing his yearly duties on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Now, in verses 9 through 10, we read, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Again, friends, notice this. God means what he says and says what he means. His pattern is there for a reason. No strange, you see that? You shall offer no strange incense thereon. No strange, no unauthorized incense was to be burned on this altar. No drink offering was to be poured upon it. No burnt sacrifice was to be offered there. No meat offering was permitted to be given upon this altar of incense. Only the incense that God authorized was to be used. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to place blood from the sin offering upon the horns of this altar. Being so closely connected with the most holy place, God can say that this altar of incense was most holy. Hence, he was very strict in what was done on this altar. Now again, remember Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire upon it and were slain because of that error. Leviticus 9:15-24, we read, and he brought the people's offering and took the goat which was the sin offering for the people and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering and took an handful thereof and burned it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, that which covereth the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put fat upon the breast. And he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. Now here it is. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Leviticus 10:1-2, what happens? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Friends, it's that simple. God said what he wanted offered upon that altar of incense and to put anything else thereon. To use any other fire, to use any other kind of incense, was a capital offense before the God of heaven. Now, Leviticus 16 and verse 12, we read, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now, here this last reference is to what the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. But friends, we may infer that the altar was to be the source of the fire on which the incense was burned twice daily. In any case, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, that is, fire that did not meet the Lord's specifications. It was not authorized by God. Never forget the pattern that God has laid out. In verses 11 through 16, we have addressed what is known as the half-shekel ransom. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there may be no plague, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them." So here you have instructions about numbering Israel, and levying a tax on them are given in this particular section. The tax here levied is for the service of the tabernacle. Now, this could either mean for the service of the sanctuary or for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, the money collected was called a ransom for the soul of each who paid it. Now, Clark states the life, the soul of each was forfeited to divine justice. If those accountable to this command obeyed it, they thereby ransomed themselves. Now, it may be that Peter had reference to this practice by his statement in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, in the case of Israel, if they followed the precept, they would be spared from the plague indicated. In other words, if they obeyed, there would be no punishment for disobedience. Now, verses 13 to 14, we read, "In this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Or rather, every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." Now, verses 13 to 14. Okay, so the ancient method of counting a crowd was simple. Have them pass over from one place to another, perhaps over a line, as we know, or as is recorded in history for us at the Alamo, and count them as they move. Now, those counted were assessed the tax. Those counted in tax were males of 20 years or over, and the shekel was equivalent to 20 gerahs, or 16 barley corns, 320 gerahs to the shekel. Now, verses 15 to 16, we read, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." Notice that the rich and the poor were given the same tax. This shows that the Lord does not recognize any difference between the worth of a rich man and a poor man. A half shekel was assessed to each. Now, friends, this indicates the great truth that all men are lost. To be saved, the same conditions apply to the rich and to the poor. No more is expected of the rich, no less is expected of the poor. The gospel is intended, friends, for all lost men and women, regardless of their outward circumstances. Now, Kaufman states, and it seems rightly so, that the money was to be used in the construction of the tabernacle, since the use of the money resulted in a memorial under the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, the money given was used, it seems, in this construction, which in turn was used to bring about the atonement of their sins. The tabernacle, then, was the memorial. Now, the pulpit commentary records this. It says, "This is very emphatic testimony to the equal value of souls in God's sight," as we pointed out a moment ago. Now, the payment was the ransom of a soul, verse 12. Here's an acknowledgement of God's mercy in sparing those whose life was justly forfeit. As each soul that he has created is equally precious in his sight, and as he designs equally the salvation of all, it was fitting that the same exact sum should be paid in every case. The application of the atonement money is stated more distinctly in Exodus 38, 27, and 28. It was employed for the silver sockets that supported the boards of the tabernacle and for the hooks, capitals, and connecting rods of the pillars which surrounded the court. Thus employed, it was a continual memorial in the eyes of the people, reminding each man of his privileges and duties. Now, regarding the number of Israel, Kiel offers this. He says, according to Numbers 1, verses 1 and 18, as compared with Exodus 40 and verse 17, the census of the nation was not taken until a month after the building of the tabernacle was completed. And yet the atonement money to be paid at the taking of the census was to be appropriated to the purpose of the building and must therefore have been paid before. This apparent discrepancy may be reconciled by the simple assumption that immediately after the command of God had been issued respecting the building of the tabernacle and the contributions which the people were to make for that purpose, the numbering of the males was commenced and the atonement money collected from the different individuals, that the tabernacle was then built and the whole ceremonial instituted, and that after all this had been done, the whole nation was enrolled according to its tribes, fathers' houses, and families on the basis of this provisional numbering, and thus the census was completed. For this reason, the census gave exactly the number of males as the numbering, chapter 38, 26, Numbers 146, although one had been carried out 9 months before the other. Now, 17-21, we come to instructions involving the making of the laver. 17-18, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Okay, so notice that this section begins with a statement that the things spoken were from the Lord to Moses. Okay, again, here's an affirmation that these things are from God. God spoke in times past to the fathers at sundry times and in diverse manners, Hebrews 1 verse 1. He did not always use the same exact words to give the same instruction. Now, the laver was to be made of brass. The foot, the stand upon which it was constructed or placed, was to be also to be made of brass or bronze. Exodus 38 and verse 8 shows the source of this metal to have been in the mirrors of the women, in the mirrors that the women had brought from Egypt. Mirrors of that day were made of highly polished metal. These items of vanity were eagerly given by these women. Now, the mirrors of the women had been used, as you can probably figure, as we use mirrors today for the purpose of adorning ourselves. But now the pious Israelites renounced this earthly adorning and offered it to the Lord as a heave offering to make the purifying laver in front of the sanctuary, in order that what had hitherto served as a means of procuring applause in the world might now be the means of procuring the approbation, so to speak, of God. In verses 19-21, we read, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Again, this picture of baptism, purifying themselves. Or when they come near to the altar of the minister to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them. Again, remember that word or that phrase forever is talking about a definite period of time. It's not talking about eternity. All right, now, shall be again forever to them, even to him and to his seed. And again, here's the qualifying statement, throughout their generations, until the end of that generation or the end of that time period the Mosaic law had come. Now, Aaron and his sons and all the later high priests and priests were to wash, again, notice, their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle and doing service before the altar of burnt offerings. The penalty for not washing was death. With all the warnings given, why would Nadab and Abihu later transgress as they did? The washing required of these men before doing service to God is the shadow, again, of the washing people received today in being baptized. Titus 3 and verse 5, Ephesians 5, 26, Hebrews 10, 22. Acts 22, 16 shows that the inner cleansing from the guilt of sin occurs in the same operation as the outer washing of baptism. Our bodies are washed in the immersion, and our souls are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Friends, the hands and the feet were what was to be washed. They were to be cleansed before touching anything that pertained to the holy tabernacle. Now, friends, before we can enter the true tabernacle, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we must be cleansed from sin. You remember Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? Isaiah, in addressing the people, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear.
But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Friends, if we want God to hear us, if we want our worship to be acceptable, we have to be cleansed of our sin. And friends, that means baptism. And once we've been baptized, friends, that means if we sin, if we stumble, then we repent. We ask God, we pray to God for forgiveness, and we show fruits meet unto that repentance.
In Exodus. Exodus chapter 30.
And friends, that means baptism. Verses 22 to 33.
Instructions are given concerning the holy oil of anointing.
22 to 24.
We read, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive and hin." God specified, friends, again, he's very specific in his pattern. He specified the ingredients to be used in making the anointing oil. You have myrrh, 500 shekels of it, sweet cinnamon, 250, sweet calamus, 250, cassia, 500, and then an hin, or 1.5 gallons of olive oil. All right? You were to use no more or no less of that. These proportions preclude the supposition that the spices were pulverized and mixed with the oil and myrrh in their natural condition, for the result in that case would have been a thick mess. They rather favor the statement of the rabbins that the dry spices were softened in water and boiled to extract their essence, which was then mixed with oil and myrrh and boiled again until all the watery part had evaporated. Now, verse 25 shows that this is the correct interpretation, for the process was accomplished after the art of the apothecary or perfumer. The spices would amount to about 46 pounds. Now, myrrh, as the text designates, it was to be freely flowing myrrh, as contrasted with the myrrh produced by making incisions into the myrrh trees. The kind that appeared by itself was considered best. The ancients used it as a perfume for embalming the dead and for incense. This gum is produced from a low, thorny, ragged tree that grows in Arabia Felix in eastern Africa, called by botanists Balsamindron myrrh or myrrh. Cinnamon was a rare spice derived from a species of the laurel tree, which grows only on the Malabar coast of India, Ceylon, Borneo, Sumatra, China, and Cochin China. The mention of it here shows that there was commerce between the Far East and the Near East, even at this early period. Calamus came from several aromatic reeds of that kind, and it's impossible to know exactly which one was meant here. And then cassia is the spice that bears a strong resemblance to cinnamon. In fact, having the botanical name cinnamon cassia, it is more pungent than the cinnamon which we know today and of a coarser texture. Again, 25 talks about the apothecary, but we'll go through all the way through 29. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. Again, this anointing oil produced after the art of the perfumer was to be used to anoint the tabernacle, the ark of the testimony, the table, its vessels, the candlestick, its vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its vessels, the laver and its foot. Now, the purpose was this, that each of these items would be sanctified as pure, and that they might commute holiness to the things that they touched. Friends, Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23:15-22 that the altar sanctified the gift placed upon it and not the other way around, as the Pharisees thought it did. In verses 30-33, very quickly, we're running very quickly out of time. We read, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they shall minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations.
Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be made, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall be even, or shall even be cut off from his people. Okay, Aaron and his sons were to be anointed with this oil for the same basic reason, that they might be consecrated to God and thus authorized to minister him as priests. Now, notice the warning issued to the people of Israel. This oil was reserved for special religious purposes throughout their generations. It was not to be used for the ordinary purpose of anointing the human body. It was not like a cologne or a perfume. The oil was to be applied to Aaron and his sons, but not to be applied to human flesh for ordinary purposes. This is the distinction made in verses 30 and 32. The Israelites were not to even make any of this oil for their own private use. Anyone who did so was to be cut off from among the people. The stranger is most likely a reference to anyone who's not a priest. To be cut off from among the people was a very grievous penalty, friend, involving losing his rights and privileges of citizenship, his relationship with God, and in some cases, even the loss of his life. Now, friend, that's how the withdrawing of fellowship is supposed to work within the Lord's kingdom today. When we act as a family, when we act as the church as we are supposed to, when that fellowship is withdrawn, friends, it will be a very grievous penalty that they're going to want that fellowship back. They're going to want to do what needs to be done in order to be welcomed back into the fold. We're going to stop right there. We're out of time, so we're going to pick up with verses 34 to 38 next week in instructions for making the holy incense, and we'll get, like I said, we'll get there again next week. So we appreciate you being with us today. I hope that you have benefited from the study. I know that I am. I'm benefiting every week as we delve deeper into this discussion of Exodus as we are unfolding God's scheme of redemption. So we hope you have a great week, a great day. God bless. And we'll get, like I said, we'll get there again next week. So we appreciate you being with us today. I hope that you have benefited from the study. I know that I am. I'm benefiting every week as we do. Mercy, teach me better.